You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
We'll jump in Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as it is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, no covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, just a quick backup. Ephesians 5, it's a tall drink of water, isn't it? If anyone were to ask me, or you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you can take them to Ephesians and say, this is a summary of what the Christian life looks like. Now, you can't do the Christian life, you can't do chapters 4 and 5 of this epistle, you can't do that without first understanding what Christ has done for you in chapters 1 through 3. You see, the Lord initiates in our life. It's what he has done for us that spurs us on to see how we can lovingly add in return, how we can accept that free gift of salvation, and then we can do the good works he has set aside for us for all of eternity. But our motive is everything. Christian, understand this. Motive is everything. God did not hire you. God did not hire me. We're his sons. We're his daughters. We are brought into fellowship. We're brought into a family. We've been given an inheritance. And so it's in order for us, you know, if we ever get a real inheritance, don't you want to read the will and see exactly what you inherited? And that's what Ephesians tells us. It's a will. But then there's also our responsibility, because there is a privilege and there are rights that the Lord has given us in the midst of this. We will give an account to the Lord one day. But when you look at the demands or the acts of obedience the Lord expects of us, is this a get-to or is this a have-to? Ask yourself, how do you approach the precepts of God? See, if you live a life of thanksgiving, of course, this is all a get-to. I get to do this. But if you live a life of legalism, then it becomes a have-to. And then you look for the loopholes, and then you try to do it to the least common denominator, right? To just simply satisfy the task. We become task-oriented Christians. That's not what the Lord's looking for. He's looking for us to have an attitude of gratitude, to use a pithy saying, but to let our life simply be pleasing unto him by our obedience. But the first thing it asks us, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We are to imitate God. And this is a Greek, cultural thing that Paul is hitting on here. The idea is, in this time, in this world, they understood clearly that there's a relationship between a mentor and a protege. That if you wanted to excel in something, that if you wanted to be proficient, that you needed to be an understudy to someone who learned for you, right? You can learn from other people's mistakes, or you can make your own. And so Paul's going, hey, here's the greatest example that we can find is, let's be imitators of God. You know, I like what Pontius Pilate said concerning Jesus. After he had him whipped and scourged, he stood him up there and he says, hey, behold the man. I mean, there's a lot of wisdom in that. For you and I to really simply just take some time and to just look at the nature and the character of Christ in the pages of the Bible. You're never going to serve someone you don't know, right? And you can't help but look at the Jesus of the Bible and say, hey, I really like this guy. I really want to be like this guy. It says, as dear children, we need to look at the Lord in the lens of how our children look at us. I mean, being a father, I have a child who likes to imitate me. I'll find her often wearing my reading glasses in front of my laptop and talking on my cell phone because she sees Daddy do that. But a child just simply trusts. A monkey see, monkey do, right? I always use the joke in our church that you can teach your children how to eat, but ultimately they're going to have your table manners at the end of the day. You know, and that's it with ministry. Ministry is caught. It's not taught. There's things about ministry that you can't get necessarily from a book. You need to unlock it by participating, and the Lord himself will show you those things. So, Christ shows us how it's done. There's a great book out there I recommend by an author named Gail Irwin. He's an old-timer within the Calvary movement. He wrote a book called The Jesus Style, and I encourage you. There's 14 things in there that he homes in on that show us the nature of God and who he is as a human being. You got to remember, God put on the man suit. He lived our existence. He was tempted in every way in which we were. He's gone through the same things you and I have gone through. He can really empathize with what humanity has experienced, and he makes him more approachable. That's the beauty of the author, is it's just like, this is the Jesus we serve. He's approachable, and he's gone through it too. There's empathy there. Let's keep on in the text. It says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love. Consider how patient and kind and long-suffering and gentle Christ has been with you and I. You know, Jesus says, no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his brother. That's how we are to approach one another, in love. And when you're in love, you always seek to enhance your end of the relationship and make things better for the other person. And as we love God, and as we seek the Lord, and we seek to glorify Him, it naturally turns into, it enhances our relationships with one another, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. But he says, do this as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Let your motive, let your audience be an audience of one. Don't be a man pleaser, be a Lord pleaser, be a God pleaser. Willingly, an offering is something you've done out of your free will. It's not that the Lord twists our arm. He says, this is what you get to do. But it's a sweet smelling aroma. Think of incense. Think of your favorite herbs and spices. How do you unlock the aroma of your favorite scent? Right? We use essential oils, right? We like the way that when a plant is taken, there's an extraction process. You know, with a spice or incense, usually it's the plant leaves are ground to a powder, and that unlocks the aroma, right? With essential oils, there's a steam process, an extraction process, and that's how it works with us. As we lay down our life, as we allow the Lord in a sense to kill us, as we become living sacrifices, as we seek to lay down our life and not love our life and to be others oriented, it unlocks that aroma. I once heard that a Christian is like a tea bag. You don't know what they taste like until you put them in hot water. Laying down your life for others is ultimately pleasing to God. And so we had an opportunity. We still continue to have this opportunity in this pandemic and in this situation that's upon our nation and our globe, that your reaction, my reaction during this, determines who you are as a believer. Did you run towards human need, or did you seek to save your life? Did you seek to preserve your life by isolating and by withdrawing and leaving others to some kind of neglect? Did you pick up the phone and call someone? Did you pray for somebody? Did you pray with somebody? Did you go and meet the needs of people who needed to go to the store? How did you do? Right? This situation exposes us. Now, don't feel bad if you didn't get an A. The Lord's showing you have room for improvement. But we get to lay down our life for one another's because that's what's really pleasing to the Lord. Let's keep going here. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Fornication, that is any sexual activity that occurs outside of the marriage union. It's not permitted. It's something that's forbidden in the life of the Christian. It also says all uncleanness and covetousness. Now this is all in the context of sexual sin. The culture that Paul was writing in and to was pagan. It was a culture that was very sexualized, far more than ours. You know, our culture is very sexualized, but we've got the internet and we have a lot of things like that, TV, radio, things that are pornographic in nature. But they honestly had the real thing. And their temple worship to the gods of their region, they had this giant complex that you would go and you would express your devotion to their particular deity, and they had cult temple prostitution. And so when your worship was accumulated around a sexual act with a young boy or a young girl, and that's how you expressed your love to your deity. And of course, that's naturally going to affect the culture. The Bible teaches us you become like what you worship. But the Lord has always designed one man between one woman, period. That's the Lord's way. The two become one flesh. We're going to talk about that some more. But as a Christian, we're to avoid that kind of behavior. It's simply not permitted. You are to be patient. You're to be long-suffering. If you're true love waits. If you're willing to commit a sexual act with a person, you should be willing to commit with them. Usually when it's done backwards, I find just observing human relationships where men and women are sexually active before they're married, there's a lot of bickering. There's a lot of immaturity because the relationship's strictly focused on the physical act. And then, of course, naturally, when that loses its thrill, so does the relationship. Whereas a relationship that's nurtured around God and His Word and the sexual union is then brought in after a good, solid platonic relationship is nurtured, then it tends to grow and blossom. But not only are we to avoid fornication, it says in all uncleanness. Now, this is referring to any kind of sexually stimulating act. A lot of people play the loophole card where, well, we've done everything in our relationship except for have sex. Well, that doesn't count, guys, right? We're to avoid anything that's considered quote-unquote heavy petting, anything that unlocks sexual arousal. That's impure because it affects your heart and it affects your mind. But then also, too, we need to examine our own heart. He brings in this term covetousness, this wanting, right? Even though you may not physically be manifesting sexual behavior, those manifesting behaviors have a deeper root in our heart. Our flesh is always looking for an outlet and an opportunity to act upon that. But if our hearts and our minds are already focused on doing that, If our mind is focused on sexual activity and sexual behavior, it's just a matter of time till it comes out. Martin Luther once said it best. He says, "You can't keep a bird from flying into your hat." He says, "But you can certainly keep it from making its own nest there." And so that's you and I. We need to examine our hearts, and sometimes there's uncleanness in there. Now, in that, you're going to have to put some boundaries up. You know, where's that uncleanness coming from? Is it the movies? Is it the music you listen to? Is it the TV you watch? Is it the books you read? Right? There's a lot of those little booby traps out there. And so we need to watch where we take in. Garbage in, garbage out. And here's the reason. He says, "Let it not even be named among you as it is fitting for the saints." See, you and I, we're saints. We're sanctified. We're set apart people. God has saved us from this behavior for His own glory and His own purposes. And we need to remember who we are and who we serve. We were bought with a price. Now it goes on to say, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Now this also speaks to how we can honor God with our language. The filthiness, the foolish talking, coarse jesting, you know, some people have, you know, a potty mouth. Some people use a lot of vulgarity. And I've heard every excuse, and I'm guilty of it. You know, how do I know Christians use vulgar language? Well, I'm a Christian, and I've let it slip. I'm nowhere near the way I used to be. I'm a work in progress, you know, and the Lord will often show you, hey, there's things to be done in that. But when you become a person who is set aside for God's purpose, He's entrusted you with a message. He's entrusted you with the words of life and death. And if we muddle them down with double entendre and sexual innuendo, or if we make keywords profane by using, you know, the words damn and hell casually, it takes the emphasis off of how important and how scary some of those terms are. We can't be flippant or glib with the way we speak. You know, as the Proverbs say, that where many words are present, sin is not absent. Turn with me. Let's go to the book of James if you're taking notes. James chapter 2. It's towards the right. James chapter 2, if we pick it up, or excuse me, James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things." If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird or of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Jesus said, he says, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. If you want to know what's in your heart, listen to what you talk about. But it says that no man can tame the tongue. And the author's right. James is right. The Holy Spirit is right. But here's the thing, guys. Jesus is no man, right? He is the living God. And when you subject your tongue, when you subject your heart to the lordship of Jesus, he can bring it under restraint. I love Isaiah. I identify when the Lord called upon him for his great task. He says, pick me, send me, Lord. But he says, woe, I am a man of unclean lips, speaking to an unclean people. And the angel took the tongs and took the coal out of the fire and he cleansed his lips. Jesus died for that sin too. But we need to take inventory of the words we say. We need to be careful using not just straight up vulgarity, but even more so, it's look at the slang we tend to use. And the slang can be just as inappropriate. We end up using like a B-rated swear word, but it still takes the listener to the swear word or to the inappropriate action or remark, and it paints a word picture that still is vivid. And the problem with those word pictures is they don't go away. We need to be careful. Let's keep going here. It says, they are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You know, use opportunity to glorify God. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Wow. Now, is this saying that if you do any of these things, you're going to go to hell? No. No. There's only one sin that will send a person to hell, and that's rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, if your life is ripe with these, if this is indicative of your behavior and your speech, and you claim to be a Christian, I would really, really examine yourself. You know, when you are a transplant in a community like myself, people understand that I'm not from around here by listening to how I talk. See, I'm from Minnesota, and we have Minnesotan accents, don't you know? Oofta. We say things that betray us. And so even though I live in this community, I didn't grow up around here. And the same thing, Christian. Although you live in planet Earth and you live in the world, your dialect will give you away because you've been talking to Jesus. You've been in the heavenlies. You now have a different language about you that people should recognize. But these sins in and of themselves won't send you to hell, as I said earlier. really what they are is evidence of the lack of lordship in your life. And that's the greater sin, isn't it? A lot of people say, oh, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But did you mean that? I mean, is he the Lord of your tongue? Is he the Lord of your sex life? Is he the Lord of your behavior? Well, it goes on to say, let no one deceive you with vain words, with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Again, there will be people, there will be deceivers, there will be people that will excuse your sin. There will be people that will help you defend your sin. There will be people that will give you a pass. Could be your own wicked heart. Empty words, right? Oftentimes when you find within false teachings, within cults, they like to use different terminology that actually encourage you to be more carnal. Christians tend to cop out. Well, Jesus loves me just the way I am. Yeah, he does. He absolutely loves you the way you are. But he died for who you are. I hear people, oh, I was born this way. I can't help it. Well, that's why Jesus says, be born again. Have a new nature. Deceit. You know, the problem with deceit is it is a two-party system. There needs to be a deceiver and a deceivee, and they need each other. There's someone pitching the con, and there's someone willing to swallow the hook. Because of the bait. The bait is often, you know, how can I continue to be carnal? How can I continue to act in a way that has no self-control? Because part of being a Christian involves discipline. That's the whole root of the word disciple, is now there's a new way. We get to do things God's way, but it's often hard. It often involves sacrifice. It often involves ridicule. And oftentimes we want to be the cool kids. We want to hang with the cool kids, and we want to be relevant. Well, no. No, we're to be like Christ, and it will cost you. But how is your lordship? How did that last list hold up for you? Don't be deceived. Be careful of people that tell you what you want to hear. And that's really the hiss of the serpent, isn't it? When Adam and Eve, when they're in paradise, Satan is a great character study. He's a great read of people. And he understood that Eve, her desire was to be like God. And so how did he bait her in? He says, did God really say? Isn't that true? Within carnal Christians, within the cults, as they really question the clear teachings of God's word. Did God really say that one man, one woman? Did God really say we don't need to use this kind of language? Did God really say? I mean, if it feels good, do it. You know, partake of every seed-bearing herb. Jesus drank wine. On and on and on. Ultimately, it led Eve to thinking that God was holding back from her. Now, it goes on to say that the wrath of God is revealed against these kind of works. God is a judge. Let's just be for real here. God is a creator, and he has created mankind. He's created the world. He's created everything for his glory. And ultimately, everything in the universe is doing exactly what it's set out to do, except for humans. And so, now that we're in rebellion, God has a dilemma. He needs to judge. He needs to pronounce judgment on those that are not in subjection to his will, since he created them in their image for his glory. And if they're not doing it, he needs to judge. And he doesn't judge to be a big cosmic meanie. He needs to judge not to keep people out. He judges to keep people in. Anyone who's come from a family of siblings, you know that mom and dad needed discipline in order to maintain social order, because we can easily lead others astray with our rebellion. But because God is also a perfect judge, he's also this perfect father, and the two collide in the nature of Jesus in a great way. See, God is demanding death for sin. He demands the death penalty. He's the hanging judge. But then Christ shows up to satisfy the wrath of God, where God puts on the earth suit. He lives the perfect life for you and I. He lives it in our place to go to the cross, to die in our place, to take on the entire sin of the world. The day he died, the day he was separated from Father God, he mended the relationship that was severed by our sin. He's now given us access to God by that death. He shed his blood to cover our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, satisfying God's wrath, because only a perfect sacrifice could satisfy God's wrath. You and I wrote checks that we couldn't cash through our sin. And that's exactly why Christ came, to mend it. The wrath of God is revealed. Understand, Christian, too, when it comes to the justice of God, everyone I believe in hell wants to be there. It wasn't like they just slipped and fell and they're like, oh, I never knew. I believe people that are in hell don't want God, don't want to know God, don't want to acknowledge that he lives. I think the weeping and gnashing of teeth we read about isn't because they wish they had a second chance. I think it's because they're going to be eternally conscious of the existence of God. It says in John that they did not love the light. They love their evil deeds. They agape love. They unconditionally love their evil deeds more so than God. People love their evil behavior. So we need to be careful. We need to avoid the things in which God brought judgment on this planet for. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Jesus even told the Pharisees, he says, you are of the Father, your devil, the devil. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Christian, there may be relationships you need to distance yourself from. Bible tells us don't be unequally yoked. You should not be in any kind of dating relationship with a non-believer, but you should not be in any business relationship with a non-believer, or even within that. You should not be involved in anything that is a covenant relationship with somebody who is not at the same spiritual level you are, right? It's a two-headed monster. I like that two-headed monster on Sesame Street as I watch it with my daughter. It's always fighting. It's got two strong wills, and it's always arguing. And that's what happens when you're involved, when you're in fellowship, and when you're a partaker, when you become the life of the party as a Christian to the lost and dying world, you're creating confusion. In them, they're looking at you as somebody who's a child of God acting like a heathen, and then you're confusing the believers around you going, wait a second, you said you're a Christian. Well, do not be partakers with them. And we will rationalize it, won't we? We'll say things like, you know, I need to be around these group of people so that I can witness to them, that I can be a shining light. Well, we also need to understand that those people may have a stronghold on us, that they may have more influence into our lives than they do to us. I just use the analogy, if my German Shepherd runs away and joins a wolf pack, she is not going to domesticate them. She's really going to be corrupted. She's going to go back to her feral instincts, right? She'll come back more wild. Same thing as us, Christian. Bad company corrupts good character. So be careful of who you fellowship with. You may not be able to witness to everyone, and trust that the Lord will find a way to reach them, people. He may not want to use you there. God loves them more than you do. So examine your relationships. Do they influence you more, or do you influence them more? There needs to be a line there. Let's keep going here. Verse 8, it says, for you were once darkness, but now you are a light in the Lord. Or he said, now you are light in the Lord. Now, notice this. He says, you were once darkness. He didn't say you were once in darkness. He says you were darkness itself. And what is darkness? Darkness is just simply this. It's ignorance of God. We were all ignorant, weren't we? Not one person has sought out God. It was God who sought us. The natural man does not understand the things of God. And we know that Christ is the light of the world. The Holy Spirit was sent to illuminate. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ. And what does light do? You know, when you go into a room, you don't turn on a dark switch, do you? You turn on a light switch. And so, when you look at light, look at what light does. Light, number one, it exposes things. When you turn the light on, it shows you everything in the room, good, bad, or ugly. And the brighter the light, the more you get to see the piles of dog hair and the dirty socks laying on the floor. It also warns us, doesn't it? The light warns us, like, look, don't step. I mean, if you've ever walked to the restroom in the middle of the night, you're going to step on a Lego or a toy because the light's not on. So the light will warn us to show us how to navigate. It illuminates, gives you situational awareness. It guides. As you see the obstacles, as you see the situation in front of you, it will also, that light guides you like a lighthouse. It'll show you where the rocks are. There's a warning to it. And we're always encouraged to walk in the light. Be transparent. You know, a legalist will always emphasize external behavior as an expression of holiness. You can't live the first part of chapters 4 and 5 here externally, right? Because he's putting the thumb on the issues of the heart. Although there's a practical side to external morality, it's also subjective. The author of this, Paul, the idea is, we're to be clean in thought, clean in word, clean in deed. He wrote this letter in the midst of a people that were sanctified, that were cleaned out, that the blood of Christ was shed upon. They were living in an unclean environment. It was an encouragement that they could be in the world, yet not of the world, that they didn't need to let the culture affect them. As I went out to plant, I'm a church planter, and my pastor sends me out, and he told me, he says, look, he says, you are not going up there to be like them. He says, you are there to let them adjust to you. You are going to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. See, a thermostat controls the temperature in the room, and a thermometer just reflects the temperature of a room. And so the buck stops with you and I. We're there to set the tone. We're here to adjust culture. We're not here to adjust to the culture, right? We're not here to acquiesce to their level because no one will ever get saved, right? We are here to live a standard that's higher than their own, tempered by the word of God. And in that, you're walking in the light. You're going to be an example. God hasn't placed us in these areas necessarily to be critical of others, because heathen non-believers live like heathen and non-believers. We need to come up into a dark area and sit under our own wisdom. Oftentimes you'll find that just your behavior is going to reflect something different. People are going to ask, why do you stay married? Why didn't you cheat on your spouse? Why don't you cheat on your taxes? Why don't you steal? Why don't you lie? Why don't you use vulgarity? How come you don't smoke? Well, let me tell you. It's easy to get frustrated with people that don't know the Lord, right? Heathen do what heathen do. Pagans do what pagans do because that's what they do. They're darkness. Of course they're not going to have the precepts of God in them. But we're to show the world what a man or a woman of God looks like, submitted to his word, submitted to his authority. Often I find a compliment I receive in the community is simply my marriage. People really don't understand what a godly, righteous marriage is. And even most Christian marriages don't often add up very well, do they? I mean, they're Christian in name only, but they're not biblical. right? You don't have what God's word says about that. You just have two Christians in a covenant relationship doing their own thing. And if you really want a biblical marriage, if you want a witness with your marriage, then get back into the word of God and watch people perk up going, wow, you have something I don't have. No, am I saying my marriage is perfect? Not at all. It's a work in progress, but it's under the lordship of Christ. And there's problems in my life and problems in my family, of course, because I'm a sinner. I married a sinner. She married a sinner. There's sin. But we've also agreed that there's certain sins that just aren't going to be let out of the bag, that they're not going to be left to grow. They're nipped in the bud, and we've agreed to work through some things. We've agreed to not allow certain things in because this is what the Word of God says about us. But that should be the same thing. Even if you're single, you should be able to say things and do things that, hey, this is because of what Christ has done for me. I'm going to let my life be a light to those around me. But let's keep going here. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. You are. City on the hill can't be hidden. Walk as children of light. I like that. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of the Spirit. Fruit. It's natural. Fruit occurs. Fruit grows. You go to an apple tree. How do you know it's an apple tree? Because it has a sign on it that says apple tree? No, you look for the fruit. Well, an apple can't be an orange just because it wants to be. No, it's a product of something else going on. The right amount of light, the right amount of heat, the right amount of nutrients going into that plant now produces fruit. And fruit is never for the plant itself. It's for the animals to eat, and thus spreading out the seeds, right? It nourishes the animal as a reward, and then other trees grow. Jesus tells us, out of you shall flow living water. As you plug into the Lord, as you just read His word, as you obey His word, others will be blessed. But if I simply seek to go out and live my life for other people without being tapped into the source, I'll be burnt out. I'll be frustrated. I'll be short. I'll be grumpy pastor. Some of you guys know what I'm like, grumpy. It's not good because there's no fruit there. This is finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Isn't that the essence of a relationship? Finding out what is acceptable to the other person? There's this, in any good relationship, there's a bit of hide and seek. There's a bit of mystery. There's a bit of discovery and exploration. And part of that is because when you're in love with someone, you seek to add and to please the other person. You want to do everything within your power to benefit the other person. And that's the way it can be with the Lord, is when you realize what He's done for you in chapters 1 through 3, now you can bless Him back. Find out what's acceptable to the Lord. How do you know? What's the simplest way? Well, ask Him, Lord, what's acceptable to you? Do you like this? Do you like that? I mean, simple things. Like, look at your own marriage where like, even when you get married, you start to dress differently. You start to act differently, you know, and oftentimes at first when you meet that special someone, you know, how do you want me to dress? I joke around this week with my wife. I just ordered some new clothes, and she wasn't too impressed with how I dress. I dress comfortably, you know. I have big baggy jeans because I'm always getting stuff on them or wrecking them. And I don't like nicer stuff because I'm that guy, you know. I'll spill bleach on it or something. But it wasn't too flattering to my wife. She didn't like the way I dressed, and she just used my own wisdom, because when I met her, you know, she had her apparel from the, you know, the garage sales, and she said to me, she says, I want you to dress for me just like when we first met. I would start wearing certain clothes just for you. And I said, okay, touche. I understand where you're going with this. Because she's got to wash my clothes. But she's got to look at me. Plain and simple. So you can ask God what's perfect and pleasing to him. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now this is a neat little passage here too. We are to not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Christian, we can bring things that cause spiritual death into our relationship with God based on teachings of men and tradition or just sin of omission, just doing things the way we always do. There's things that are unfruitful. And as a Christian, you're to grow and you're to mature. It's one thing when I give my 2-year-old a sippy cup, but if she was 22 still using a sippy cup, it would be unfruitful. There's a time where we need to grow and mature and to be effective. And oftentimes we get task-oriented. We say things, well, the ends justify the means, by any means necessary. Christians are addicted to anything that looks spiritual, aren't we? We love to go to these authors. We love to go to these motivational speakers. We love to read these eye-level Christian things. And I'm a guy. I vet people. If you've been around my orbit for any amount of time, I look at who is teaching and what they're teaching. I'm curious. And I want to know what they're about. And as I dig deep, you find that there's a lot of people, they sound really good. They come with a lot of wisdom of men, but that's it. They're using techniques and they're using language and they're using motives based on business techniques, or they're using new age techniques, or they're using something outside of the Word of God, and it looks so spiritual, but we need to avoid that. Just as I taught this Sunday, you know, there's a lot of things that are enticing to the believer because it has a form of godliness, but it's outside of the Word of God, thus it nullifies it. There's a lot of things now. I mean, I tell people, if you really want junk food for your diet, you can have it. Just go on YouTube. Go to a bookstore. I mean, God gave us 66 books. It says the Word of God will make the man of God or the woman of God complete. If you want a phenomenal ministry, do it God's way. If you want a phenomenal marriage, do it God's way. If you want to be a phenomenal parent, do it God's way. Don't get some Mickey Mouse book of the week. Now, you all know me too. I have an addiction. It's called buying books. I think I've bought more books than I've read. And I'm careful. I'm selective. You know, I look at the people in which I buy these books, and I have the saying, if they're not dead, they're not read. But not only that, they need to have finished well. They can't change their mind. They can't come to a point where you see some of these folks that did start well, someone talked them out of it, or they decided they're not going to be orthodox in their belief, and then they can lead people astray. We need to not be hitched up with thoughts and mannerisms. Satan's a counterfeiter. A counterfeiter looks the part, acts the part, seems the part, and we can easily get baited into it because we're looking for a shortcut, aren't we? Oh, my marriage is in trouble, so I'm going to go get so-and-so's book. Hey, if you're not going to read the Bible, that ain't going to do you a hill of beans. And if that book doesn't tell you to go back and read your Bible and pray and do what it says, well, that's going to hurt you too. Oh, I want to grow my ministry, so I'm going to read this book on how to grow my ministry. Well, great. But I just recall when Moses went up the mountain, God gave him the plans for the tabernacle, and he says, just build it the way I told you. I'm not that clever. We need to expose the works. Not only are we to be aware of the wiles of the devil, we need to expose it to other people. And you know, being discerning and being a watchdog isn't popular because Christians want to believe what they want to believe and they want to do what they want to do. And if you throw rocks at their little golden cow, then you're going to draw some trouble to it. They're not going to like you. They're going to delete you on Facebook. They're not going to listen to your sermons anymore. But we're also to be simple concerning evil. We're not to look for Satan under every rock, are we? You know, but we should certainly avoid the pitfalls and help others navigate around them. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works. But notice it doesn't say don't have fellowship with people that are in darkness. Now again, unless they have a stronghold on you, we are to be among people that don't know the Lord, and we are to be a light and an example, right? We can't avoid everything ungodly. That's just simply not practical. I mean, we can be on our own little Christian reservations, as I think what is part of the social agenda. They'll let the church say whatever they want within our own little confines. We can be tough guys, can't we? We can sit around in our church pews and say this and say that, and we can go online and we can jeer and jest and be slacktivists, but when it comes to taking our message to the lost and dying world, or taking it where we can be salt and light in our boardrooms at work or our school boards or wherever it may be, oh, no, 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 separation of church and state, and you'll see all these good little compliant Christians. Well, we don't want to offend them. We want to be good witnesses. Hey, we have influence in this world, and we need to exert it. We need to find a way to infiltrate and influence the people around us. Be a light in a dark place. Let's keep going. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, and we'll get to what he says. Within this culture, there were these cult initiations. They called them mysteries. And really, it's like, think of just what frat boys do, if you're familiar with them. Really, in order to join these special little cults or these special little groups, they would get together in caves and dark places, and in order to join the gang, you had to do lewd things. You had to do inappropriate things. And he says, no. No, he says, it's shameful to even speak of those things in secret. But one of the things I've noticed, and this is my application for this, is being a spirit-filled Christian, being somebody who's walking in the ordinances of God, I find I don't have to be a sin sniffer. I can be around people that don't know the Lord, and they will recognize the godly righteous character that I possess just by the presence of the Holy Spirit in me. And I know this because what they'll do is they will start apologizing for smoking or swearing or anything along those lines. So, and I've not brought it up. They've just simply acknowledged it themselves. And so you just need to be. You know, have you ever noticed that? We're at work and somebody's just like using their colorful language and they're like, sorry about that. I didn't mean to say that. It's just an observation I've made. But he goes on to say, therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead and Christ will give you light. Hey, ask yourself this question, believer. Do you have your spiritual pajamas on? Are you asleep? Are you like Peter and the rest of the boys sleeping while he's praying? See, you can sleepwalk. You can talk in your sleep. You can go through the motions in your sleep. I mean, we all know it. You know, your wife will tell you, your husband will tell you, hey, what were you talking about last night? And you're like, what? And you're not conscious of it. You're just simply going through the motions. He's telling us to wake up. Man, I hope this pandemic is a wake-up call. I told my congregation, if you're in my congregation, I says, look, you guys are not coming back and repeating 2018 and 2019 over again. I said, we need to bring it up. The things that you thought were adequate for your walk with Jesus in those seasons are no longer adequate once this pandemic blows over. I said, we're sleepy. I said, you just come and you spectate. You just come and listen to me talk. We're not doing. You're just hearers. You're not doers. And so my exhortation was, look at what this word tells us to do. This is what will correct us. Wake up. Prioritize. Consider what the Lord considers. Be about the salvation of men's souls. It says, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. There needs to be a greater deliverance in our walk. You need to know what you do and why you do it. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. If you're a Democrat, know why and own it. If you're a Republican, know why. Own it. Not that we're to be in partisan politics, but know what you believe and why you believe it. Same thing as a believer. Telling a young man in our church the other day, I said, everything I do is to lead other people to Jesus. I just don't flippantly do things. I'm always tuning people up. I'm always baiting people. I'm always trolling. I'm always setting people up for the question. I'm always looking for a way to get my foot in the door with them. I don't just bop around going, oh, what to do. No, I'm looking for the moment. I'm looking for the opportunity. Walk circumspectly, not as fools. What's a fool in the scripture? Somebody who doesn't believe in God. Think of what your life was before the Lord. You just kind of went from one carnal experience to the next and it got bored. But be wise. You know, we are to be wise as serpents, yet gentle as doves. You know, we're not going to win this war by storming state capitals with our long guns. That's not going to change anyone's mind, right? That's not the way of the Lord, is it? But be wise. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Time is the one commodity we can't ever replace or get back. You know, with this pandemic, there's a lot of downtime. My honey-do list hasn't changed much. I've not been very good about this particular part. And that's a prayer request I've put out to my other brothers is, hey, pray that I can redeem the time. And notice it says, because the days are evil. And what does he mean by that? It means just as it says, you know, idle hands are the devil's playground. You know, when do you start to dabble in things you shouldn't dabble in? When you're bored. You need to be about your Father's business. It's purifying. You know, I tell people I don't do drugs and drink anymore because I just don't have time. You know, I don't get tangled in the affairs of this world, as Paul writes to Timothy. He says, a good soldier, right? Consider what a soldier does. He does not get involved in the stuff around him. He's serving his master, his country. Farmer wakes up early, gets out to the field early, does his work, and then he sits and waits patiently, ready for the harvest. And when the harvest comes, he needs to get that in before it rots. Therefore, do not be unwise, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, understand what the will of the Lord is. You have the clear revelation of the scriptures. There's his general will for your life. You can walk in those teachings. But in that, the Holy Spirit will impress upon you what exactly he wants you to do. And you can ask him, Lord, what do you want me to be? And I tell people, you know, I didn't wake up one day and decide to be a pastor. I don't say and do the things I do because I am a pastor. I'm a pastor because of the things I say and do. Right? I just decided this is how I'm going to live my life. I answered the call. The Lord asked me one day, he says, are you all in? I need you to stand up and be counted. And I heeded the call. And I didn't look back. Now it goes on to say, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine. Oh boy. You know, what's the first thing alcohol does to a person? It affects their ability to make decisions. It affects your judgment. Now, in this time in this world, they didn't have clean water, so wine was a way that you would get palatable water. But we're not to consume it to the point of drunkenness, but there's a better way. There's this being filled with the Spirit. How I achieved sobriety in my life was really by being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I couldn't touch that with drugs or alcohol. It was something supernatural. And so I knew exactly how the Lord wanted me. I had a comforter. I didn't need the comfort of booze. I didn't need to anesthetize. I didn't need to have a reprieve in the day. Right? I didn't need to put a pause on the day because I didn't want to deal with my problems anymore. I was comforted by the Spirit. I was empowered by the Spirit. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. submitting to one another in the fear of God. I think of when, was it Paul and Silas were in prison, and what did they do? They're chained, and they just started singing. What? I mean, it's really, isn't it that the Holy Spirit, when you're going through a time like this, I mean, oftentimes, you just got to look at, go, hey, you know what, I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm not going to get all bent out of shape. I'm going to sing to the Lord. I'm going to give thanks to the Lord. It says to give thanks, what? Always, which means always. For what? All things. All means what? It means all. It says submitting to one another in the fear of God. You know, I pray that when we get together as a church from now on, we submit to one another. The church is not full of lone rangers, is it? It's not a bunch of people doing their own thing. We're to submit to one another. We are to be actively invested into each other's lives, giving preference to the other person. Well, here's a great place to start. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice what it says. Submit to your husband, your own husband, as to the Lord. Consider Sarah, that knucklehead she married. She stayed submissive. She stayed quiet. As he was blowing chunks, what was he doing? He was lying about, oh, that's my sister. Ended up in Pharaoh's harem twice. And the Lord delivered her. Submit to your own husbands. What does it mean to submit? That's a dangerous word these days, isn't it? Really, submission just means to put the care of your life into the hands of someone else. And you reflect your relationship to God through your marriage, through how you submit to your husband. Because it goes on to say, for the husband is the head of the wife, and also Christ is head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Now keep in mind, Christian husband, you will give an account to God for your marriage. It's 100% you. It's not 50-50 split, right? So you need to be the covering and the headship. We're going to talk about our responsibilities as husbands in a minute. He is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Go with me. Where's my note here? Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to talk to the women who are married to men who aren't quite walking with the Lord, or maybe are walking with the Lord, but not to the standard in which you desire them to be. And what's the temptation, wives, when your man is out of pocket? Your temptation is to what? Is to nag him into obedience, is to nag him into the kingdom, right? Well, 1 Peter talks to us about that. I'm in 2 Peter. Maybe I got to read that myself. 2 Peter, verse. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So isn't it the temptation to tell him what to do, right? That's part of the curse, right? You desire his head. You like to put tracts in his little peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, or you like to passively aggressive turn up the Bible teachings while they're in the car and so on and so forth. Well, let your conduct win him over, right? Go into silent witness mode. Well, now that we've picked on the women, husbands, love your wives just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Woo! I can't do that. Well, that's a tall drink of water, isn't it, there, fellas? Well, what does that mean practically? It means to go into your wife's world and die there. Oy, oy, oy. I tell people, you know, I don't like patterns of material when I'm picking shower curtains and curtains and things like that out, but my wife does, so therefore I let her do it because I like her. And man, if I didn't have a wife, I'd probably be living in a shoebox with good Wi-Fi signal. but there's more to it than that. Is you go into your wife's world and you do what Christ did. He went and he was preoccupied with humanity. He went down there to have a relationship with them. You'll find that part of your ministry, even as I spoken earlier, is your marriage. Right? You either just love your wife and your kids in front of everyone else. It's reflective of your relationship with God. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. You know, men, we need to make sure our wives are in the Bible. You're the priest of the home. You set the doctrinal tone there. You need to watch what your wife is reading and watch what she's watching. Right? There's a lot of ungodly women who claim to be Christians writing books and teaching sermons out there. And men, you need to read those food labels. You need to see what they're listening to and watching is of God. Because, again, as Eve was deceived, she's looking for spirituality. And things look spiritual and they bait her in. You need to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Let the word do the work in their life. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Hey, Christian man, you need to divorce your mom. You need to divorce your dad. You need to divorce any other relationship that is speaking influence into your life more than your wife, right? You need to in-law proof your family, right? The two shall become one flesh. You need to leave and you need to cleave. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. You need to protect your marriage from outside influence. But notice it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Now, all this is great marriage advice. I read this at weddings. This is a great portion of scripture. It summarizes all my marriage counseling in a few short verses. But really, it's Paul is using a godly righteous marriage as a metaphor, as a word picture for what Christ does to us as believers. As God loves us, he nurtures us, he nourishes us, he cherishes us. We need to cherish one another in our marriages. But he cleanses, he sanctifies with his word. Just as you and I aren't perfect when we come to God, we're a work in progress. And as we get familiar with his word, we clean up. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particularly so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. There are two great needs for men and women. For women, they need love. Period. They need to be loved. That's why they're relational. They want to talk about their feelings. They want you to listen to them. They want to be acknowledged. They want to be cherished, nurtured. But for men, what do we need? Our greatest need is respect. We have a headship. We have an authority. And oftentimes, men, we're laying down on a job and we let women take our jobs from us. We abdicate. And then when we start getting bristled by the Lord to step out and lead, they're real hesitant. They like to kick us in the knee because they can do it better than us half the time. Women, you need to let your husbands be husbands. You know, stop taking their job away from them. Right? You have a man child. If you take the checkbook from him, if you do all the work at the house, if you do everything for them and he just sits at home like a bump on a log and watches TV, hey, you're not allowing him to grow. You're not allowing him to walk in the things God has, you know. Let him, if you have any spiritual questions, as you're reading the Bible and you don't understand, sister, don't go to your pastor. Go to your husband. Respect his headship in the home as the priest and say, honey, I don't understand what this means. And he goes, well, neither do I. Go ask your pastor. Well, no. Don't let him off the hook. Say, hey, this is your job, mister. You teach me. And this causes your husband to grow and to know. Don't let him off the hook. You should respect your husband. Respect his authority, right? Don't do his job for him. You're not helping him. But husbands, love your wife. Make sure she's nurtured. Make sure she's safe. Protect her emotions, right? Protect her from gossip, from your own gossip. Learn what it is to be a man of God. So if you do these two things, start in your marriage. Love your wife and respect your husband. And watch things change. Real simple, isn't it? I joke because on paper it looks good, doesn't it? You need the power of the Spirit. You need the resurrected Christ living and working in you. Don't weaponize your church. Don't weaponize your pastor. Don't weaponize the Word of God. Don't drag each other into the counseling office and say, hey, you fix him. It doesn't work that way. Let the Holy Spirit wash you both in the Word. The obedience is clear. Die to yourself. Be that sweet smelling aroma to God. Default to one another. You know, submit to one another. The Bible says a lot about these relationships, but how shall we live? That's the whole reason of this chapter. If you're feeling, well, this is hard, I'm guilty, I can't do this, well, then go back to chapters 1, 2, and 3. See what Christ has done for you. He doesn't ever give you an imperative. He doesn't give you something like this without giving you the power. As you decide in your heart, you're going to seek to obey God. Start in your home. Ministry always starts in the home. And then it pours out into the church. There's a lot of men in the pulpit who are animals, who are great teachers, but they go home and their marriages have work to be done, right? There's a lot of godly, righteous people out there that it isn't being applied at home. But it starts there. Then it pours out to one another. I mean, that's a qualification for the deacons and elders, that each man needs to have his home in order. So let the Lord do his work in you. All right? Times are changing, folks. What worked yesterday doesn't work today. Do you want a Christian marriage? Do you want a Christian church? Do you want a biblical marriage? Do you want a biblical church? They're not the same. Don't use the term Christian anymore. Use biblical. Christian can mean anything right now. But when you bring in the Bible, now it gets personal. That's where you're going to get the criticism. Well, Bible was written by man and Bible, blah, blah, blah. Oh, yeah, right. Step on people's toes. But be committed to the book. Be committed to the author. God's not trying to snuff out something in your life. He's trying to actually bring you back to life. You know, he's just telling you to wake up. You're going to rise from the dead. You're going to put on this incorruptible Christ. So with that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your immutable grace. We thank you for the high calling of Christ Jesus. We thank you for giving us a much better way than what the culture around us says for us to do. Lord, as things get harder, obedience is our safety net. We can't keep doing things the way that the other carnal, vomitous, wretched, fleshy bag of pus Christians are doing. We need to compare ourselves to you and walk by your high standards, Lord. But because you've put the will to and the want to in our heart, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to transform it, to help us, to nurture us, lead us on, be patient with us, so we can pay that down the road to the people around us, Lord. And so we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.